Very good morning once again, and today's message is Come, Lord Jesus. Have you ever wondered why those who queue to buy lottery tickets, they don't complain about having to wait so long, queue so long to wait for their turn, and they would continue to queue despite their legs are hurting and the sun is scorchingly hot and the humidity is unbearable, but they will still queue? Why? Why they didn't complain? Why they didn't take a photo with one service app and complain to the authorities? Why? Because they are buying hope. They are buying hope. What is the hope? The hope of being an instant millionaire. But we know that this hope is not guaranteed, it's not certain. And when the results are out for the winners, many will be disappointed. Many faces will be very sad, and they have to go back to work like a dog again. So, isn't it true when you have something good to look forward to, life difficulties will be easier to handle? And we thank God that when God gave us message of hope, it's always guaranteed, always certain. And when we know of this hope, life is not so difficult at all, because we look forward to that hope that is so sure and so certain. So much so that the Apostle Paul in Titus 2:13 called it a blessed hope, a happy hope. And this blessed hope is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God has brought this message of hope to the Jews when they returned from exile after 70 years of captivity in Babylon under a Gentile king. And this wonderful hope is given to them because now when they reach this, when they go back to their land, it is a land not flowing with milk and honey anymore, because there are ruins, there are debris everywhere, and the grand and majestic palace and the temple of Solomon was already or were already razed to the ground. And not only that, enemies are without, and they were still under a foreign rule, under a Gentile king. But God, who is wise, compassionate, love, his mercies that endures forever, he sent the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, to encourage them to rebuild this temple of God as the testimony of the living God. So this morning, we have reached the last chapter of Zechariah. Congratulations. So we are chapter 14 of Zechariah, and thank God you were able to go through almost every Sunday to listen to this book. And I pray that it will be of great help to you to practice it. It's not just theory, it must be put in practice. So just for all of us, a brief summary, what the book of Zechariah is. So chapter 1 to 6, remember, there's a call to repentance, and then the great 8 visions. Do you remember all the 8 visions? I can't remember, so I believe most of you will not be able to remember. But these 8 visions tells us some messages of hope, that they are to repent and obey the Lord and do His work, have full dependence on Him, and that this God that they are they are worshiping, and the temple that they are going to rebuild that is for Him, is the God who judges and removes sin, and He's the one who gives His people the power, and He's going to prepare the deliverer, the Messiah, to come and rule and provide for them. And that is chapter 1 to 6. And chapter 7 to 8, God gave the message of challenge that they must change their behavior. That means they must be sanctified by the Spirit of God and have obedience to prepare for the coming of the kingdom, or of His kingdom. And from chapters 9 to 14, God is coming to His people and He will establish His kingdom. So Zechariah is a very apocalyptic book, full of, is a book of eschatology, from a focus on near and far away. So chapter 14 is look to the far, whereby there is this millennium. Chapter 14 talks about the millennium. And therefore, this entire prophecy of Zechariah climax at the end of chapter 14 with a grand and glorious note of the sovereignty of God and the establishment of His kingdom. Some of us may think, well, I don't bother much about what is beyond. As long as I get a place in heaven, as long as Jesus comes again in the clouds and bring me up with Him in the air, it's good enough. I'll be most glad. But God wants us to know more. God wants to share His plans, His future plans with us, because He cares. He wants to comfort us with these future plans. He's telling us, you have to be able to realize, I have so much spiritual blessings in store for you. And yes, I know this is a sin-cursed world. There'll be many trials, many difficulties, uncertainties. But you know what is certain? The hope that I have given to you. There's this rapture, there's this millennium, and there's this new heavens and new earth. And so much blessings are waiting for us. So when we think of all this, when we contemplate on all these, life's trials will not be so difficult. So as what the song says, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. So this message of hope is given to the children of Israel, So therefore, we are very glad that Zechariah chapter 14 verse 1 starts with the word behold. Behold, it means look, pay attention to, the day of the Lord cometh. And so it ended with a comma there, but it can be punctuated with an exclamation mark. The day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. And the day of the Lord means it is His day, not man's day. It is His day. And this day is not a 24-hour day, but covers the time of the rapture of the church to the end of history. So Zechariah 14 focuses on the end of the 7 years of tribulation and the beginning of millennium. And the tribulation is also called the 70th week of Daniel, and is also called by Jeremiah Jacob's trouble or Israel's trouble. So in the end, Messiah Jesus Christ will reign on earth as king. And so we adopt a literal approach in the study of the scriptures. And that's why, even as a Reformed church, we hold on to pre-millennial return of Christ. And it is one of our BP distinctives of a Bible Presbyterian church. Why are we called BP? Because we have BP distinctives. BP means Bible Presbyterian, not British Petroleum. And therefore, it is enshrined in our church constitution in Article chapter 4, verse 2.7. It says, we believe in the personal, visible, and pre-millennial return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to judge this world and bring peace to the nations. And this is in our church constitution. And we have this because of this literal approach to interpreting the Bible. And this is reinforced by the Declaration of Independence of Israel in 1948. That's why we don't hold on to the amillennialism or postmillennialism, but the premillennialism. And we thank God for our BP distinctives. Do you know the other BP distinctives of our Bible Presbyterian Church? We have actually 10 of BP distinctives. One is scripture is authoritative. The gospel is true. The Holy Trinity is God. And the virgin birth of Christ, the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, we believe in the Presbyterian form of government, and we have the 5 points of Calvinism, and we are we believe in biblical separation, we believe in infant baptism, we believe in burial after a person dies, and so these are the 9 BP distinctives, and the 10th is of course this premillennial return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you have forgotten what I have read, go and Google in our Life BP Church website, the distinctives are spelled out. So here we can see that this premillennial return of Christ is going to happen. It's a promised reality. And the first lesson we learn from these verses of Zechariah 14, if you look at verses 1 and 2, you will see that towards the end of the tribulation, 7 years tribulation, Jesus will bring forth his judgment. And today we may be very perplexed by wickedness in this world, the wicked people, wicked rulers. Wickedness seems to be getting an upper hand, as we heard about Thailand legalizing same-sex marriage, besides all other countries like Taiwan, Nepal, the Asian countries, and other European countries, and even the USA. So wickedness are increasing, and wicked rulers are also getting away with their crimes, with their sins, and that is prior to Jesus' second coming. And it seems that man today is having his day, but we know that wickedness and wicked people will be judged. So the Antichrist is the embodiment of all evil, controlled by Satan himself, the God of this world. Even he himself will not be spared by God. And here we know that during the tribulation, just to mention the tribulation, there are 3.5 years of peace, because the Antichrist will make a covenant with Israel. And this is in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. But after 3.5 years, he will break that covenant, and the Antichrist will take control of Israel and rule over Israel and make havoc in Israel. So in Matthew 24, 15 to 16, it's called the abomination of desolation. And these are the words of Jesus, and says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." And the Antichrist will demand worship from Israel when he broke the covenant. And that is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 to 4, whereby he demands worship from the people of Israel, the Jews. So when the Jews refuse, when Israel refuse, the Antichrist will, under the command of Satan, gather the armies of the world together and will converge upon that land of Israel in order to wipe out the people of God. And if we were to read Zechariah 13, verse 8, remember that there was this 2/3 of the Jews will be wiped out. So it'd be another Holocaust. And it could mean when the 2/3 is wiped out, it could mean globally or even in the land of Israel. And so here we can see today, because of the conflict in the Middle East, anti-Semitism is increasing throughout Europe and all parts of the world. And it will escalate until it culminates with this attack on Israel, which we call the Battle of Armageddon. And that is Revelation chapter 16, verse 14. And this Battle of Armageddon will extend from the plains of Megiddo. That's where we get the word Armageddon, from the word Megiddo. And it's actually the Mount Megiddo, that's why we have Armageddon. And we extend from the plains of Megiddo all the way down to Jerusalem and to the south of Israel. But the battle rages at Megiddo and Jerusalem. So in verse 1, we see that Jerusalem will be defeated in verse 1. And the city is taken and the houses are rifled. So it means that it will be plundered. And it says, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. The Jerusalem, the spoils from Jerusalem will be divided in the midst of thee. What does this verse mean? That the spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. It means, contrary to usual practice, when one who attacks a country, they will take the spoil and bring back to their own country as trophies to divide amongst themselves. But now they are filled with that false sense of security and victory and that smugness and arrogance, and they divide the spoils in Jerusalem itself, the city that they attacked. So they are filled with that complacency of their victory. And this is therefore a very humiliating act against the Jews of Israel. And it is the severest and most devastating of all Jerusalem sieges. And verse 2 tells us what they did. Verse 2 says, the city shall be taken, and the women ravished, means they'll be sexually exalted, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So it was very devastating, and we can see a precursor of this happening, of course, during the Holocaust, Nazi regime under Hitler. And of course, recently, October 7, we see how the Hamas came over to Israel and did all this to the people of Israel. And Revelation, if you were to turn to Revelation 14, verse 20, you will see how devastated it was, so much so that the blood that was shed rises to the horses' bridles. And so this is found in Revelation chapter 14, verse 20. So it seems that as we read verse 2, Satan is winning, isn't it? Seems that he has an upper hand now. But take note of verse 2 again. If you see the beginning, it says, I will gather all nations. Who is that I? Not Satan. It is God. God who will gather all nations to attack Israel. So you may scratch your head. How come God? Is God the author of evil? No. God is never the author of evil. It is God's permissive will in his sovereign decree and wisdom. He was using these nations to attack Israel, to judge them, to judge his people's rebellion, his people's unbelief of him. So God is still sovereign, even though there are sufferings, there are trials, there's this devastation. God is on the throne. He punishes Israel for their unbelief. But we take comfort to know that half of them were captured, exiled, but half of them, the remnant, the residue, are spared. So we can never fully comprehend our infinite and eternal God. God is always in control, whether we like it or not. In His sovereignty, nothing happens without His permission. Remember Job, how Satan wanted to inflict upon him all that he could think of, the worst of the worst, but he has to seek permission from God. So you can see that God always has the upper hand. And that is something that we have to take much comfort in, especially when life is hard, when life is so uncertain, and it may be your work, you are facing a retrenchment, a change of management, companies are buying over your place, your company, and business seems to be so difficult in this economy. There's so much competition, and the supply chain is always affected because of the wars, and studies are difficult, and raising up children are also difficult, and we are always battling with them with the handphone, very upset when they use the handphone, defy our instructions, our orders. There's this constant battle in our lives. But always remember that God is sovereign, that God is always in control, even when life is messy, that God knows what is going to happen, and He wants us to trust in Him. He wants us to trust in His sovereign power and never to blame Him, that God, if You are so sovereign, why You allow this? Because God has given us free will, and this free will is in His sovereignty. And sometimes it's our failures, it's our sin that causes the misery, the suffering. It's our choice to do evil, to fall into temptation. So always remember, we can only but go back to God when life is messy. Don't try to play God. Trust this God whom we believe. Trust this God who have destroyed sin and death for us, secure us a destiny in heaven. Trust in Him, His sovereign power to help you. And if people misunderstood you, they bully you, and things seems not to be aligned to your expectation, always remember He is God of all flesh. With Him, all things are possible. He can arrange things nicely for you if you prioritize Him before everything. And remember Proverbs 21 verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will. Can you turn the king's heart? Can you go to our prime minister and try to change his heart? Can you go to someone that is superior and try to change his mind about something? It would be very difficult. But to God, it is wet, wet water, sub, sub, soy, right? It's effortless for Him to do anything, right? To do anything, everything is effortless for Him. So what can we do as His creatures? Acknowledge our feebleness, our weakness, go to Him. Say, God, You are sovereign, You are in control, please help. No need to have a flowery prayer, but just a simple word, God, please help. You are on the throne, please help. So our God is never aloof, never distant from you. He doesn't have any social distancing or safe distancing. He's always with you. He lives in your heart, and He will help you. And therefore, we can see that God knows what He's doing. He says, half will be spared, half will be captured. So we wonder, God, not fair. How come half will be captured? Just like our salvation. How come you don't save that person? How come you only save me or save that man? He was an ex-drug addict and you save him. But how about my parents? They have never done all these things. How come you don't save them? So we can only trust in God's sovereign will. And the amazing thing is that God is sovereign. And therefore, when He says, Esau have I hated, Jacob have I loved, that's His sovereignty. And Charles Spurgeon, when he commented on this verse, he says, the amazing thing is not that God hated Esau, but the amazing thing is that He loved Jacob. So always realize, as we hear this quote from Spurgeon, the amazing thing that is that He loved Jacob. Realize, oh, I'm saved. I'm Jacob. I'm loved by God. And so may it stir your heart today as you receive this gospel grace, grace of the gospel. May you be passionate for God again and realize that God saved me, no? God elected me even before the foundation of this world. What am I going to do with this status that I have in Him, that I'm loved by Him, I'm His beloved? Then what am I going to do? Continue to love the world? Continue to be very lukewarm towards Him and thinking of not attending church anymore because the preaching is boring, the singing is boring, and the world is more exciting? No, always be filled with that love of Christ, amazing grace that He saved such a wretch as us, that we may love Him. And so that is what God tells us in Zechariah 14 when He says, I spared half of the residue, the remnant. So Jesus loves us and we ought to love Him back. And the second point is that Jesus will fight against His enemies. And that is based on verses 3 to 8. The Jews were being shocked to receive Zechariah's prophecy, especially verse 2, when all the news of the impending devastation that will come. But the Jews, when they read verse 3, they'll be very relieved and very comforted because wickedness, the evil one, will not prevail. But the Lord will prevail. God will prevail. He shall come forth, and He will go forth in battle and will fight against those nations. So look at verse 3 of Zechariah 14, and may you be comforted also. So our Lord is a man of war. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a man of war, as Moses sung after the crossing of the Red Sea, that He is a man of war in Exodus 15 verse 3, and the Lord is His name. And Micah, in chapter 1, Micah is also a prophet. Verse 3 to 4, he says, For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of His place, and will come down, and will tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains shall be molten under Him, and the valleys shall be cleft. And so here we can see how when the Lord comes, it will not be silent night, holy night. It will be indeed a very, very tumultuous time, whereby there will be topographical changes. And this is also prophesied in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 13. So the Lord will fight, and would He win? We can see in verse 4, as when He fought in the day of battle. As when He fought in the day of battle. So what does that mean? It is a sure win. Sure win. That's what we say, 保驾, sure win. So history is replete with God's victory in battles. And as this slide shows, the crossing of the Red Sea and how the soldiers, the Egyptian soldiers, were drowned in the Red Sea when the Red Sea closed back. And how Joshua fought against the coalitions of the Canaanites at the Battle of Gibeon. How he won the war because God helped him to steal the sun. And King Jehoshaphat, with just a choir who sing praises to God, and all the enemies, coalition of enemies, the Ammonites, the Edomites, and the Moabites, they destroyed themselves, they killed themselves. So history, Old Testament history, is replete with God's victories in battles. So that encourages us, isn't it? The divine author, the Holy Spirit, put it there to remind us that God will always win the battles. Whatever battles you have, God will help you. If we are on God's side, God will fight for you. So always remember the victories that He fought for you, especially during this time. Things are so unknown and uncertain. Remember the victories He fought for you. And when you reflect and think back, you say, He's so faithful. He's so loving. If He has helped me through my exams last time, if He has helped me to overcome this procedure, or He has helped me through the difficulties in my work with my difficult boss, will He not fight this battle for me that I'm facing now? So remember the past victories. And that's what Zechariah put it there for the children of Israel, as God has fought the battle. And therefore, we need not worry too much. We need not worry, but trust, but believe in God. So it is faith in Him that counts. You must have faith. Faith, the opposite of faith is what? The opposite of faith is not seeing. The evidence of things not seen. Opposite of faith is you cannot see, but you know God will help you. So that is faith. So in verse 4, we see that Jesus' second coming will be a very glorious one. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And here we can see the picture here. And Mount of Olives is at the east of Jerusalem. It's a higher elevation of Jerusalem. So usually if you travel to Israel, you'll go up to Mount of Olives to look down upon this Jerusalem, and of course you'll see the Dome of the Rock, the golden dome. And Jesus will stand there, and it is an accurate prediction of the angels in Acts 1 verse 11. It says, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen go into heaven." So Jesus came back to Mount Olives, and you can see that this mountain will be split from east to west. It will be split from east to west, and they will move, one part will move north and one part will move south to create a valley. And there will be an earthquake like the times of Uzziah. And this is also recorded in Amos chapter 1, verse 1. And archaeological findings, archaeologists have discovered the effects of earthquakes dated to the time of Uzziah, 760 BC. So God's word is true. And this again gives us comfort, isn't it? That when we read God's word, it is absolute truth. It's not a fairy tale. is God's word, God speaking to you. So when we read the Bible from our phone or from the hard copy, when we swipe or when we turn the sacred pages, remember, it's not a literature book. It is the God who creates us, who saves us, who loves us, talking to you. And his word is true. And you can never doubt it as a misinformation or disinformation. God is never a scammer. What he says is true. And so we must have that delight, that thrill in reading God's word every day. I must have that living bread. I must have that bread before I start my day. I must have that bread before I go to sleep to nourish you spiritually. So don't throw away the Bible. Don't neglect your Bible reading. Always read God's word. Back to basics. And so this split, what was the reason? It's not that Jesus came like a Godzilla, you know. He's not a Godzilla that came and boom, boom, and then he came as he is, and because of his great power, the mountain split, and it was to create a valley for the remnant to run away from the attackers. And they won't run far because the place is called Azal. We do not know where it is. Commentators say they do not know where this place is, but Azal means proximity. It means near. So it's somewhere near Jerusalem. So they are able to flee. And Joel chapter 3 verse 2 tells us what God will do with these pursuing enemies in the valley, chasing the Israelites. It says, verse 2 of Joel, I will also gather all nations and will bring them into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead or punish with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. So it's a repeat of what will happen like the Red Sea. As the enemies pursue, God will deal with these enemies. He will conquer these enemies of the children of Israel. And even though the valley of Jehoshaphat is, it means valley of Kidron or Kidron's valley, but it could refer to this valley that was newly created. And it's also called the valley of decision in Joel chapter 3 verse 14, whereby God decides to punish the children of Israel. So if you were to look at verse 5 again of Zechariah, it says that, and the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. So there's a great hope, isn't it? All the saints. The saints means the set apart. Recently, the Catholic Church has given sainthood to a YouTuber, an influencer, to be relevant to the youth. But this is not what saint means. Saint means to be set apart from the world. And the holy, they are the holy ones, they are the church, the OT saints, the NT saints, and the angels. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13 also say that at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So here we see that we are going to be a part in this millennium. We are going to be there. Isn't it very mind-boggling that we can be there at the millennium, and we will be there. So this is a very blessed hope that we will be coming down from heaven to be with Jesus, to reign with him. And it is not a fairy tale, I emphasize again. It is going to be a promised reality. And when Jesus reigns, after the tribulation, when he starts to reign, it will be a wonderful, wonderful reign with him. Because Revelation 20 says Satan will be bound during the 1,000 years. So he's not going to tempt the saints again. And it says here, there'll be changes in the celestial bodies, that the glory of Christ would shine brighter. And this you find in verse 6 and 7. It says that it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. And this phenomenon is mentioned by other OT books. For example, Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. How, what will happen when Christ comes? It says, for the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. So when Jesus comes, the stars and the sun of heaven and will all go out. There won't be any light. So will it be a light? Will it be darkness? Of course not, because you'll be Jesus' blazing glory that shines throughout Israel and throughout all the world. And it'll be a unique day. That's why in verse 7 it says, it shall be one day. So the one day means a unique day. And we shall be known to the Lord. Only he can know all that it involves. With our limited mind, we do not know how it works, but he will do it. It says, it continues in verse 7, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening it shall be light. So here we can see the sun will go out, the stars will go out in their brightness, but Christ will be ablaze with glory. If you remember the transfiguration at the Mount Hermon, where the disciples saw how he was transfigured and it was shining brightly, and when Paul was on the road to Damascus, Jesus appeared to him. It was so bright that he turned blind. So Christ's glory is unimaginable. It's so bright. And that is when Christ reigns during the millennium. And we are looking forward to it. So during the millennium, since there's no sun, there's no need for solar power, there's no need for EV, vehicles, everything will be generated by Jesus himself, who is the source of light and energy. And not only that, during the millennium, there shall be living waters. It says, and it shall be in that day, in verse 8, the living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, which is the Dead Sea, and half of them toward the Hinder Sea, that is the Mediterranean Sea, as I've drawn for you, right? The river did not stop there. It goes into the Mediterranean Sea. This is my drawing, the blue line. So it doesn't stop there. It goes further into the Mediterranean Sea. So that means it's gushing from Jerusalem. And the flow is so strong, it can go through all the places of Israel into the two seas, the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. And it is perennial. Even in summer, where you expect drought, or even in winter, when the waters will freeze, it will not be so. The seasons won't affect the flow of the water, because the flow is so great. Is flowing out, and it's not sewage water, it's living water, waters that are alive. And this shows that the lifeless place will bring forth life, and trees that are withering will bring forth luxuriant leaves. Everything will grow, and it's like paradise on earth. And it shows the spiritual blessings, abundant blessings we will enjoy. So I'm not too sure, after hearing all this about the millennium, do you look forward to this? Do you say, come, Lord Jesus? Are you encouraged? Are you comforted that all this affliction you have on earth is light compared to the eternal weight of glory that is waiting for us. And best of all, who will rule? Who will rule over us? It's none other than this shepherd, this king, this high priest of ours, this redeemer, the savior of our soul. He will reign as king. He is so holy, so perfect. He will never take bribes. He will never be corrupted. He will never be scheming evil against his subjects like us. He will never do all this because he is holy. And he will reign as king. How during in our life, we always are thankful for bosses that are kind, bosses that are good to us, bosses that takes care of our welfare. But this king is better than all the superiors that you know in your work life or in your study life. And this is who this Jesus will do. He will reign as king. And verse 9 says, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. It's not in Jerusalem only, but all the earth. And God will establish his kingdom during the millennium. And how about worship? He says, in that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. And so it tells us that there's only one religion, one true religion during the millennium. There's no such thing as worshipping many gods. There's only one religion, one true religion, monotheistic. And this is taken from actually inference from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Right here, O Israel, the Lord, your God is one Lord. And so this is the Shema, as the Jews know, and to declare the monotheistic God that we believe. And he will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And therefore, this is a promised reality. So this worldwide earthly reign of Jesus Christ will be for 1,000 years. It will be a 1,000 years of peace and joyful rule. And every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And therefore, for all of us, if you are in Christ, thank God for that, because Jesus will come and Jesus will give us these wonderful spiritual blessings that is waiting for us. But for you who have not come to know Christ, come to know him today. Now is the accepted time. Do not reject his invitation to you. Come to him and believe in him, and this will be installed for you. But if you don't believe him, you will never going to experience all these joyful, wonderful spiritual blessings that God wants to give to you. These future plans he shared with all of us who are believers, and it will be sad if today you have heard his future plan of his and you reject his future plans, you will only but to suffer in the future. Because in the second resurrection, he will bring you up before him and he will judge you. And with Satan and the fallen angels, he will cast you into the lake of fire. And so my plea is not out of threat, but out of love, that you may come to know him and to believe in him, lest we face the same fate as Satan, as the demons. So the lake of fire is not a place whereby you see your khakis and continue to drink beer and play mahjong. It will be a very terrible place. And this is something that you must believe, that Jesus is the only way. There's no other way. Someone said that there's no other way but only Yahweh. There's only Yahweh. There's only God. And so, therefore, we ought to put our trust in him. So as we have listened to this, may we cry out to God, come, Lord Jesus, and may the Lord help us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you that we don't have to buy any hope, but this hope is given to us and help us to believe in you and to trust in you and help us to realize that indeed eternity is set in our hearts and you have given us this soul to believe. And so help us, Lord, to rest on your promises and to know that this King is none other than the Jesus whom we worship, whom we believe. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us now sing our closing song, Hear the Lord Anointed, from Hymns of Grace and Glory 185. Let's rise.